The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Turn with me, please, in your copy of God's Word to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. Now, I'm going to go stand on the platform this morning until I begin to feel boxed in. And then I'm going to move down onto the floor if needs be. But turn to Joshua chapter 1. Now let me tell you, this morning we are going to begin in chapter 1. We're going to take a brief glimpse at what's going on there, what that chapter's about. Then we're going to move into chapter 2. We'll spend the bulk of our time there, seeing what is happening in chapter 2. We're going to see how those two chapters relate to one another, and then glean the lessons that God has for us this morning. The encouragement, the blessing, the conviction as may be. Joshua chapter 1, a little bit of history before I start reading there to set this in its historic place. At the beginning of Joshua chapter 1, we find the nation of Israel at the borderline of the promised land. There, that is the land that God had promised to give, had promised to Abraham, to give to Abraham's descendants someday for their homeland. Well, that day has arrived. These are the people. This is the land. In the book of Joshua, that promise is going to be fulfilled. Now, previous to this, you'll recall that the nation of Israel, they were slaves in Egypt. For over 400 years, they were oppressed by the Egyptians until God came back and said, okay, enough, and He redeemed His people out of slavery by a strong and mighty hand. It was in Egypt that He cast the plagues upon the Egyptians. And as He led His people out of that land, He parted the waters of the Red Sea, allowing them then to pass through on dry ground safely to the other side. When the Egyptian army tried to pursue and overtake them and regain them as slaves, God collapsed the waters on the army, obliterating the Egyptian forces. God then led Israel to Mount Sinai, and there He made a covenant with them. He said, I'll be your God, you'll be my people. And He gave them a body of law that would define that relationship. And it would shape their kingdom and their relationship with each other and how they were to live. This is what the people of God look like. From Mount Sinai, He led them to the promised land the first time. And He said, now you go in and take that land. You fight the people that are there. You destroy them. You take that land for yourself. I'll fight for you. I'll be with you, but you go in and take the land. And the people said, oh no. Oh, no, we can't do that. Those people, they're bigger than we are. They're stronger than we are. Oh, we're afraid. There's no way we just can't do that. And God said, okay, fine. For your faithlessness, your disobedience, I will consign you to wander through the wilderness for 40 years until that disobedient generation dies out. Well, that 40 years is now over with. That generation is now dead. And at the beginning of Joshua, a new generation has come of age. And it's this generation that will go in and take the land. And they're standing at the borderline of the promised land in Joshua 1. They haven't entered the promised land yet. They're just looking over on the east. They're on the east side of the Jordan. They're looking over that river into the promised land, making preparations to go in and take it. So, we then go to Joshua chapter 1. I'm going to read the first several verses there. You follow along with me as I read. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I am about to give them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. So Joshua ordered the officers of the people, go through the camp, tell the people, get your supplies ready. 3 days from now, you will cross the Jordan here and go in and take possession of the land the Lord your God is giving you for your own. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. It is power, it is beauty. It is powerful enough to equip and to change. And we thank you for it. You said that these stories were written down for our edification. I pray that this morning we are edified. I pray that the power of your Spirit will impress the truth, the example of the people we're seeing this morning upon our hearts, embedded in our minds, that we might be people of great, deep, and abiding faith. I pray you fill me with your Spirit for this task this morning, and I would pray that your Spirit will have free rein to move through this place, opening minds, touching hearts, ministering to each one, each according to our needs. May we catch a fresh glimpse of you this morning to your honor and glory. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Well, in Joshua chapter 1, we are introduced to Joshua as the main character, really, of the whole book that bears his name, but particularly of chapter 1. His role as the new leader of Israel, is established, and his relationship with God is established, and his primary goal, his mission, is also established. Namely, go into the land, make war against the Canaanites, defeat and destroy them, and take possession of the land for yourself. That is all according to the promise of God. And that's really the theme of the entire book of Joshua. We might term it like this: believing the promise, taking the land. What's the book of Joshua all about? It's about believing in the promise of God, taking him at his word, trusting in what he says as good and true and right and just, and then stepping out by faith and putting that into action. Doing what God has called you to do, becoming what God has called you to become. Believing the promise, taking the land. Now, I think that's significant for you and I, because it does seem to me that God is regularly putting in front of us land that he wants us to take. Now, for the Israel, that was a literal parcel of land they were to take. For you and I use the phrase figuratively. Perhaps the land that God is putting in front of you is a character trait that he wants to build into you so that you're more patient, merciful, kind. Perhaps for you, it's a new friendship that he wants you to pursue. Or maybe he wants you to explore that spiritual gift of yours and learn how to put it into practice more effectively. Maybe there's a new ministry that he wants you to engage. Perhaps the land that God has for you is simply to put your financial house in order. Or maybe there's a sin in your life, and God wants you to know victory over that sin, conquering it, putting it behind you, and then moving ahead into holiness. Any number of possibilities, but it does seem to me that God is putting land in front of us that he wants us to take. Now, you can just imagine the thoughts that are racing through Joshua's mind at this point in chapter 1, the emotions that are just churning in his gut as he faces the daunting task of taking leadership of Israel. I mean, he's got to be wondering, what in the world did I get myself into? Am I ready for this? Do I know what I'm doing? Do I have what it takes? I mean, what happens if that happens? What do I do? Oh, I hope this doesn't happen. I don't have any idea what to do about that. What do I do? How do I handle this? And in the middle of all of that, God says to Joshua, be something 3 different times. Did you see that? 3 times God says to Joshua, be what? Strong and courageous. Joshua, be strong and courageous. This is God's charge to Joshua. And it is the main point of chapter 1. Now, this is important for Joshua. It's important for all of us. But it's particularly important for Joshua because he is now the leader of the Israelites. And as the leader goes, so go the people. But even more so for Joshua because he's taking over from Moses. The great Moses. There has never been a man like Moses before or since. And he has big shoes to fill. And guys, it's tough to fill the shoes of a leader who was well respected and well loved. And Joshua's got to do that. But even more, he's not only taking leadership of the people, he's leading them to war. Men will live or die depending on the quality of his leadership. He is also leading the nation through a period of great change. Whatever life was for the Israelites before, it will never be the same again. Everything is changing, and change is scary. Change breeds conflict and confusion and fear. And he has to lead them through that, navigating those waters successfully and safely. And if he's going to know success in the task that lay before him, he has to be strong and courageous. Don't quit, Joshua. Don't give up. When the going gets tough, you dig deep, you find your courage, you keep working, you keep moving, you keep fighting. No matter the odds, no matter how outgunned and outmanned you are, no matter what's against you, no matter how crazy it gets, you stand in there, you keep fighting and working. You be strong and courageous. Be faithful. Believe the promise. Take the land. All right. That is our glimpse into chapter 1. It's a whole lot more we could say about that chapter. We'll have to save that for another day. But that's sufficient for our purposes this morning as we move then into chapter 2. Now, you just had chapter 2 read for you, and I'm sure that you remember it in great detail. But I want to step through an outline of chapter 2 with you. Sometimes it's a little easier to see the flow of a story when you see it in its bigger chunks. But also, I want to impress upon you the fact that the Bible is intentionally crafted literature. When the Bible tells us a story, it tells us a story that is true, that is historically accurate. But it tells us that story with a purpose, to make a point, to teach a lesson, to reveal to us something about God. And so it is intentionally crafted to do so. This is not just history, it is theological history. And we need to read it as the literature that it is. It's wonderfully, wonderfully crafted. Pay attention to that when you read the Bible, wherever you are. Pay attention to how it's written and how it's crafted. You'll see what I mean here. All right, our story, chapter 2, begins with the commissioning of the spies by Joshua. That's the first part of the story. Joshua commissions the spies and sends them out on their mission to scope out the land. That's simply the first part of verse 1. Then, the next part of our story is the arrival of the spies in the land. That's the rest of verse 1 through verse 7. They particularly enter the city of Jericho. And it is here that our author introduces tension into the story. The spies have been found out. What will happen to them? Will they be okay? The city gates have been shut. Will they ever escape? Being a good storyteller, the author introduces tension into the story, and we're concerned about the safety of the spies. That's the second part of our story. The third part of our story is the confession of faith by Rahab. That's verses 8 through 14. It is here that Rahab reveals what she knows and believes about God, about Yahweh, the God of Israel. That's the next part. All right. The next part of the story is the escape of the spies. That's verses 15 through 21. Here the tension is relieved. The spies escape out the window. Rahab's house was built into the wall, not unusual in that time. And they escape out that window and run off to the hills safe and sound. And we all breathe a collective sigh of relief. They got away. Whoa, it was touch and go there for a while. We didn't know what was going to happen, but they got away. The tension is relieved. However, we have a new point of concern now. And that's Rahab. What will happen to her? Well, we're not told that in chapter 2. We have to wait a few chapters for that. That's another day And we'll get there maybe someday. The last part of our story is the return of the spies to Joshua. That is verses 22 through 24. They returned to Joshua reporting all that they had seen and all that they had heard. And we end where we began. Do you see the symmetry in this story? We begin with Joshua sending out the spies. We end with them returning back to Joshua. Those two parts of the story reflect and balance each other. Inside of that, we have the spies entering the city, tension, and then the spies escaping the city. Tension is relieved. Those two parts of the story balance and reflect each other. And then in the middle of all of that, we have Rahab's confession of faith. In the literary center of the story, the place of prominence, the place of emphasis. It is this that the author most wants us to see. Everything else in the story frames that confession. Everything else leads to or comes from that confession of faith. It's in the place of emphasis, and thus it is the place that we will begin our look into chapter 2. Rahab's confession of faith. Let's start reading in verse 8. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof, and she said to them, I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. I was kind of hoping for a paperweight or something here. Oh, wait a minute. I got it. There. All right. There. All right, Rahab's confession of faith. How does she begin her confession of faith? Verse 9. With a statement about whom? Pardon? No? Who does she make a statement about in verse 9? God. She begins her confession of faith, verse 9, with a statement about God, about Yahweh, the God of Israel, our God. Now, how does she end her confession of faith? Verse 11. With a statement about God, about Yahweh. She begins with a statement about Yahweh. She ends with a statement about Yahweh. We're starting to see a little more symmetry here. Now, what does Rahab believe about God? What does she say? Two things. What does she believe? Shout it out. He has given the land to the Israelites. She believes that land belongs now to the Israelites. God is going to give it to them. What else? He's the God in heaven above and on earth below. He is the God of all. No God like Him, no God above Him, no God beside Him, no God before Him. He is the great, true God. That's amazing. Don't gloss over this. It's very easy for us as modern readers to read something like that and go, oh, yeah, that's cool. Yeah, I mean, I've heard that about 1,000 times. I believe it too. That's good. All right, that's all right. And we go on. Whoa, wait a minute. Think about who's saying this. This is Rahab, a Canaanite, a pagan. I tell you, when the spies heard her say that, their jaws dropped open. What did you say? You heard about that? And you believe what? And you think what? Wow. They didn't expect to find a great deal of knowledge. Some, but not a great deal of knowledge about Yahweh in Jericho, let alone any faith. And they are confronted with amazing, theologically rich, profound statements about their God from the lips of a pagan, a Canaanite. This is wonderful and rich and powerful. And listen, I find this significant as well. Notice what she says. Look at this. She says in verse 9, I know that the Lord has given this land to you. The Lord. Now look at verse 11 as well. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and earth below. Now you see that word Lord? Most likely in your version of the Bible, you might be reading something a little different than me, and that's okay. But most likely that word Lord is in all capital letters, isn't it? All capital letters. Now you already know this, but whenever you read in the Old Testament the word Lord in all capital letters, that is the name Yahweh. Yahweh is the personal covenantal name of God. It is the name he gave to himself when he spoke to Moses at the burning bush. And Moses said, well, boy, what's your name? And he said, I am that I am. And when he says that, he's giving himself the personal name Yahweh, the name by which he is to be known, by which he is to be called upon from generation after generation. It is the name by which he made a covenant with his people in Mount Sinai. I am the Lord. Over and over again, you read Exodus, Leviticus, and even into the Psalms and in the prophetic books, God will make a statement and end it by saying, I am Yahweh. On my name, I make this covenant and I make this statement to you. This is his personal covenantal name. I just find it interesting that the author of the story would reveal to us that Rahab is using that name. It does seem to me that she is desirous of knowing this God personally and covenantally. And so she's calling out in this name, a name that perhaps really only the Israelites were familiar with. Even more, one other thing. This is just kind of fun, but it does illustrate the literary quality of the Bible and the symmetry that we're seeing here. Take a look again. You might have a few different words here, but it's there nonetheless. Notice verse 9. It says, a great fear of you has fallen on us. Verse 11, it says, everyone's courage failed or the spirit failed because of you. Do you see that? Literally, that word failed in the Hebrew means has not risen. So she says, verse 9, a great fear of you has fallen on us. Verse 11, our courage has not risen. There's a play of words there that I think is wonderful. And it illustrates the literary quality and the symmetry that we're beginning to see even in Rahab's confession of faith. Now, in the very center of her confession of faith, we discover why Rahab believes what she believes. Upon what, tell me, upon what is her faith based? Verse 10. Pardon? Previous stories. Stories about? Pardon? The water of the Red Sea and? The two kings of the Amorites, the defeat of those kings. In other words, Rahab's faith, those two wonderful statements she makes in verse 9 and 11, are based on the historic works of God in time and space. She believes, based on the reality of God who enters into time and space, enters into history, and does something. Notice, her faith is not based on an esoteric, ethereal, private experience. Her faith is not based on an emotion, although the thought of our God and the reality of Jesus Christ ought to well up within us great emotion, unashamedly and unabashedly. But her faith is not based on emotion. Her faith is not based on an abstract concept, an intellectual idea, a philosophical notion, a scientific theory. None of those things constitute her faith. Neither is her faith based on a cultural or religious tradition. Very significant, I think, for you and I in Western Michigan, if I can add just a bit of commentary. I know folks that live outside of the state, and they know where I live, and they say, man, Grand Rapids, you live in that Grand Rapids area? Man, that must be so cool to live in such a Christian area. We are known as a very conservative community. We have that reputation. But can I respectfully, politely suggest to you that much of the Christian faith in Western Michigan is based on religious cultural tradition, not on the reality of God and His historic works revealed in His Word. They're based on simple tradition, and therefore I suggest to you what we have already seen will continue over the next decade, the erosion of the supposed conservatism of Western Michigan. Unless there's a return back to the revelation of God and His historic works in time and space. And that is what Rahab's faith is based on. Not on tradition, not on any of these other things, but she worships at this point a God who has entered history, a God of history, a God who enters time and space and turns the events of time and space toward His appointed ends for His appointed purposes. We worship, you ever think about this? We worship a God who has actually done something. You compare that with other religions. Other worldviews. We have a God who's done something. He's entered into history, shaped and changed that history for His purposes, for His glory, and ultimately for our own good. And as He does that, He reveals who He is and what He is all about. And it is this that Rahab places her faith on. So, you and I, we believe, based not on what have you done for me today, not on how I feel at the moment, but rather on the reality of God and of what He has done in the past for you and I, most particularly the person, the words, and the works of Jesus Christ, and of what this tells us about God and therefore what we can expect from Him in the future. Now again, what has Rahab learned about God? She's learned that He controls all. That He is the God of heaven and above and an earth below. He is the God of everyone, everything, everywhere, all the time, no exception. There is no God unlike Him. She has learned that He will give the land to the Israelites. Notice the verb tense that she uses in verse 9. Do you see that? I know that the Lord, what? Has given. Past tense. I know that the Lord has already given you this land. It's all over, but the shouting, as far as Rahab's concerned. He has given this land to you. Therefore, she knows her people are doomed. She has come to learn the tragic fate of anyone who opposes God's people as they follow after God and pursue His redemptive purposes in the world. And she puts her faith than in this God. Now let me ask you, how did Rahab learn of these events? She's put her faith, she's believed something about God, based upon historic works of God. How did she come to know this? Or put another way, based on what is she responding? What do you think? How'd she come to know this? Come on. Pardon? News events. How? Channel 3, Channel 8. Word of mouth. Oral tradition. There's somebody else shouted over here. I didn't catch it. Newspaper. Well, I don't know if they had the Gazette at that point in time. Word of mouth. That's how news traveled. Now, Jericho was a cosmopolitan city. It was on a trade route, and there would have been travelers and traders coming and going on a regular basis. And naturally, they would have carried news from faraway lands. And one of the things they often did was sit around a meal for a lengthy period and just talk about, hey, what's going on? Hey, you're new. You've been gone for a while. What's going on out there? And they would talk about all those things. And from these travelers and traders, and perhaps from some of her own clientele, Rahab heard news of Yahweh. So we might say it this way. Rahab is responding to God's truth passed on to her by others, preserved and guided by the very hand of God. Now, she's not responding to the revelation of the works of God as in reading it in Scripture the way you and I do, but she is responding to the works of God very much as they are recorded in Scripture so that she might consider them and respond to them. This is how Rahab hears of God. and thus how she responds to him. Now, how is her situation similar to our own? Were we there at the parting of the Red Sea? Do we have firsthand knowledge of any of that? Were we at Mount Sinai? Neither was Rahab. Then how do we come to hear and respond to the reality of God? Well, we might say it this way. We respond to the truth of God passed on to us by others, particularly as it's written in the Scriptures, guided by the hand of God and preserved by Him. In other words, we come to faith in God pretty much the same way she does. We have the written Word of God today. She just didn't have it then. At that point in time, there were only the first five books of the Bible written, and there were only a handful of copies that Israel had. But effectively, she comes to faith pretty much the same way that you and I do. It says in Romans 10:17, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. Faith comes from hearing about the works of God. Faith comes through hearing the Word of God about the events or the works of God. Now notice we're seeing a point of continuity between Rahab, between the Old Testament saints, and ourselves today. The Word of God, the foundation of Yahweh's precepts, the historic works of God. Just as Rahab heard and responded to God's truth, so do we. Faith comes by hearing. Just as God's Word was powerful enough to call, to convict, to save, and to change Rahab, so it is today. The Word of God is essential. The truth of God is vital to Christian faith and Christian life. You cannot properly live the Christian life apart from the truth of God. Listen to what Paul says in Timothy. It's chapter 3. I'm going to begin in verse 14. Listen to these familiar words. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Word of God has the power to transform you into the man or woman that God has designed you to be, and to accomplish that which God has destined you to accomplish. It was that way with Rahab, and it is that way with us. But I have to wonder, do we take that for granted? We have so much more revelation than Rahab ever had. But do we have her faith? You let that stew in the back of your minds as we move forward. And let me ask you another question. Why do you think chapter 2 is in the book of Joshua? You ever wonder that? Do you realize that if you tore chapter 2 out of the book of Joshua, the whole story would still make perfect sense? It would read as a cohesive whole. Why is it in there? Ostensibly, it's about the spies. Joshua sends the spies to gather intelligence information about the enemy. Well, that's a wise thing to do. The more you know about your enemy, the better chance you have against them. What do we learn from and about the spies in chapter 2? Not much. They don't even speak until halfway through the chapter. Well, if it's not about the spies, then what is it about? It's about the redemption of Rahab. What are we going to see a lot of from God? If you know the book of Joshua at all, what are we going to see a lot of from God in this book? You know? Power. Power exercised how? Destruction. Wrath. Judgment. Understand. The Israelites are going to go into this land. They're going to conquer the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the otherites. And they're going to defeat all these people and they're going to utterly destroy them. That's God's command. Now you need to understand, the Canaanites, these people, were immensely, grotesquely wicked. And God has said earlier, enough. Their wickedness has reached its full. I'll take no more. Their time is up. It's time for judgment. And Israel will be God's vessel of wrath poured out upon the Canaanites. So they're not just taking the land and driving those people meaninglessly out. They're acting as vessels of God's wrath, pouring out judgment upon those people. Okay? So we're going to see a great deal of wrath from God in the book of Joshua. But how does the story begin? With what? An act of redemption. With an act of mercy and grace. The salvation of a pagan Canaanite. Do you realize the story has barely begun and God has already violated His own command? Because God told the people, when you go into that land, you kill them all. Sounds harsh, but this is God's judgment. You leave no one alive. And yet they haven't even set foot in the land. And what does God do? He saves one of them. What does that tell you about God? Remember, this is theological history. That God is communicating something to us. Can I suggest to you that God is revealing to us His heartbeat? That He is a God of grace and mercy who would that none would perish. That redemption is at the forefront of His mind. He is a God who has as His heartbeat, His passion, His priority, the redemption of lost, repentant sinners. It's as if He's telling Israel, at the very beginning of your founding as a nation, they're not really a nation yet, by the way, you understand. They're like just a big extended family. They're not a nation, technically, until they get into the land and occupy the land. Can't be a nation without land. So at the very beginning of your founding as a nation, I want you to have this as your heartbeat too. This needs to be integrated into the DNA of your nation, of you as a people. You need to have the passion for lost souls, because Israel, see, that's what it's all about. That's the point of the exercise. See, I'm not, Israel, it's not about you. I'm not taking you into this land so that you can be prosperous and rich and happy and comfortable and powerful and prestigious. No, that's not what it's about. We are building a nation, a kingdom here, to my glory, God seems to be saying. And for the preparation of the coming of my Messiah. That's the point of the exercise. And you need to get that into your minds. Can I suggest to you again, I hope with some degree of humility, that the Church of Christ in the United States today needs to regain that lesson? Because to a degree, not entirely, but to a degree, we've lost that. We've lost that passion and that priority. And we need to seek that out. Well, let's look at Rahab's risk. Rahab has a faith. We've seen that faith and what it's based on. What is the risk that Rahab's faith compels her to take? Well, let's take a look. Now, put yourself in Rahab's shoes for a minute. Use a little bit of imagination with me. Consider for a moment what her world was like. Consider the culture in which she lived and the fact that she was a child of her culture, every bit as much as you are a child of yours. You're an American, so you're a little different than you would be if you were Chinese or French or Kenyan or what have you. You think and act a little differently. You're a child of your culture. So was Rahab. She had traditions. She had holidays. There was a moral standard, an etiquette standard. There was an economy, a city life, a governmental system, a religious structure. They had a way of life in this vibrant community. There was art. There was music. That's what she knew. That's what she grew up with. She identified with it. It shaped who she was as a person. It's how she explained the world and gained understanding. Now, as she heard by word of mouth about Israel and Israel's God Yahweh, was she faced with a contradictory worldview from the one she grew up with? Yes, no? Yes, certainly. The ways of Yahweh, the ways of Israel, according to the law, were vastly different than most any culture in the ancient Near East. There was great difference. She's confronted with an opposing, alternate worldview. Now, as she contemplates these two worldviews, tries to make sense of this, and as she looks around her, what does she see? Maybe she's taking a stroll through the city and she's just processing what she knows about Yahweh. And she's walking through Jericho. What does she see? She sees a vibrant, cosmopolitan city that's been there at that point in time thousands of years. Jericho is one of the oldest cities on the face of the earth. She sees a vibrant economy. She sees beautiful art. We learn that, by the way, a little bit later in Joshua. There's beautiful art being produced there. There are craftsmen and farmers and making their things. There's a governmental system that works. There's a religious system that, well, to her, had made sense. There's a giant, strong wall surrounding that city with a sturdy city gate. There are warriors armed for battle up on top of that wall. In other words, what she sees says nothing that would tell her that Yahweh was true. Nothing that He was going to come and take over and Jericho would fall. In fact, everything she sees screams the opposite. How could Jericho possibly fall? Nothing she sees tells her that Yahweh was in fact true. And then one day, the spies show up in her place of business, which, by the way, would have been an inn, a hotel, if you will. It was not unusual for prostitutes to provide room and board, and travelers would, as a matter of course, go to this place. Whether they engaged in other services or not is another question. But that was very ordinary. So it was normal for the spies to have gone there for room and board. So they show up in her place of business, and that forces a choice upon Rahab. An immediate choice. What is that choice? I've got these spies right here in my place. What do I do? What's her choice? What? Turn them in or protect them? What do I do? Do I turn them in? Do I protect them? What does she choose to do? Boy, you're so timid this morning. Thank you, Brian. Protect them. She chooses to protect them. She hides them. She actively engages in this task and hides them under flax up on the roof of the house. And then she lies about it, which is an interesting ethical question you can ponder over dinner today. There is an answer, but that's for me to know and you to find out. All right, she chooses to protect the spies. Now, as a citizen of Jericho, what would the king have expected her to do? Turn them in. Be a good citizen. We're all in this together. Right? Turn them in. But she doesn't do that. And in not turning the spies in and protecting them, what crime does she commit? Treason. How is this a risk for Rahab? Her life is on the line. We don't like treasonous people. We shoot them. Even today. There's an ancient law code called the Law Code of Hammurabi. It's roughly contemporary with this period of time. And they would have known this law code. It was throughout the ancient Near East. It says this. One of the points of the code says, if felons are banded together in an alewife's or a prostitute's or innkeeper's house, and she has not haled them to the palace, that alewife shall be put to death. Rahab put her life on the line and she knew it. Now, what is the bigger choice that Rahab makes? Immediate choice, do I protect the spies or not? I'm going to protect them. What's the bigger choice that she makes here? A little louder for me.
Give her life to the Lord.
Yes. See, you'll probably be right. So just shout it out. She makes a choice to align herself with the spies, more importantly, with the spies' God, Yahweh. She embraces our God as her own. That's the bigger choice that she makes here. Now think about everything that Rahab gives up in doing this. We look at that and we go, well, good for you. You know, I did the same thing. I accepted Jesus. That's terrific if you've accepted Christ as your Savior. But stop and think, what did Rahab give up by doing this? She gives up her national identity. Would you lightly give up your citizenship in the United States? She gave up hers. She gives up her culture, her heritage that gave her an identity, told her who she was. She gave up her religion, her traditions, her home, her friends, her occupation, and her income. She turned her back on all of that and embraced Yahweh. Now, has the city been defeated at this point? Has Jericho fallen? No. Israel hasn't even crossed the Jordan River yet. And yet, everything she sees speaks against the idea of God taking over. Even so, Rahab puts it all on the line and she follows after God. How might we describe how Rahab is living here? Faith. She is living by faith, not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we, New Testament Christians, we are to live by faith, not by sight. For Rahab, this wasn't a cute memory verse. This was not an interesting thing to discuss in Sunday school. She lived it out. That was her life. She walked by faith. In spite of everything that humanly made sense, Rahab takes the risk of faith by actively aligning herself with Yahweh. Now, do you think that she believes she gave up anything at all? I mean, on one level, in one sense, she turns her back on everything. But do you think she thinks she gave up anything? No. Why not? Why do we not think that? Verse 9. I know the Lord has given. Past tense, already done. The city's going to fall. I know you haven't entered the land yet. I know I don't know much about your God, but I believe that He has already given you this land. It's done. And so really, I'm not giving up anything at all because it's already lost. Remember what Jesus said? Matthew 10:39. Whoever finds his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I have to wonder, did Jesus have in mind, in the back of his mind, Rahab, when he said those words? James chapter 2 tells us that faith without deeds is dead. Faith without deeds is dead. Faith must express itself in action because true faith alters the very core of our being. Our most deeply held truths affect how we think, how we act, how we react, and what we value. Since life is lived in actions, and actions at their purest demonstrate the reality of the person, their core values, their beliefs, and thus their character. Faith without deeds is dead. Faith will express itself in deeds. It will. The question is, what is your faith? Not whether they will express themselves. They will. They have to, because life is lived in action. The question is, what is your faith? How did Rahab demonstrate her faith? She protected the spies. She didn't just say, oh, I heard about your God. I think He's great. I believe that too. She protected the spies. She put her life on the line. She walked by faith, not by sight. And we could ask, how is Rahab's situation similar to our own? We're called to live by faith, not by sight, just like she is. We live in a hostile culture just like she did, and it's growing more all the time. And we're called to engage that culture in appropriate ways with the gospel of Christ. And if that means living counterculturally, that's what we have to do. If that means giving some things up, that's what we have to do. That's what Rahab did. And we're called to do the same. Let's look for the next few minutes into a study in contrasts. We've seen Rahab's faith, the content and the basis of that faith, the risk of faith that she takes. Let's take a quick look at a study in contrast. Chapter 1. Who's the main character? Humanly speaking, who's the main character of chapter 1? Joshua. What do we know about Joshua? How might we describe Joshua? Well, we can say that Joshua is an Israelite, an ancestor of Abraham, and thus a child of the covenant. We could say that Joshua is a God-fearer. He worships the one true God. We could say that he is a righteous man. Joshua is a good guy. He does the right thing. He's also a leader in the nation. He's prominent and known among the Israelites. And he's also a man. Chapter 2. Who's the main character in chapter 2? Rahab. What do we know about Rahab? How might we describe her? Well, she is a Canaanite, a Gentile. She's not a child of the covenant. She is not a God-fearer. In fact, she's a pagan. All Canaanites were pagans. They had multiple gods. That's the way they lived. That's how they worshiped. And she grew up with that. She's a pagan. She's also a prostitute. Not a very righteous person. She's kind of a nobody, really. She's known in the city. The city really wasn't that big. But she's not anybody special. She's not a leader. Her prostitution is really of the street variety. She's not even a shrine prostitute that might have afforded her a little respect. And she's also a woman. No offense, ladies, but in the ancient Near East, women weren't thought of that highly. They were second, sometimes third-class citizens. Do you see the contrast? From chapter 1 to chapter 2, Joshua, Rahab. Two people who are at polar opposite extremes of the spectrum. That contrast is jarring, particularly if you're an Israelite reader. You got to understand the book of Joshua is a very nationalistic book. Right? It's very patriotic. It's about the glorious founding of the nation of Israel, how they victoriously conquered their enemies and took the land. Yeah, Israel. Booyah. I mean, it's that kind of a book that would well up patriotic fervor. And in the middle of that book, or in the beginning of that book, we have a story about Rahab. That contrast would be jarring. Everything that Joshua is, Rahab is not. Every Jewish mother wanted her little boy to grow up to be like Joshua. What a man. Be like him. Nobody wanted to be like Rahab. She was the antithesis of everything a Jewish person wanted to be. And so we have to ask, why such a contrast? Why are you jerking our chain like that? But first, Rahab has everything against her. But she has one thing in her favor. What is it? Her faith. Her faith in the God of Israel, our God. The God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Yahweh. She has a faith in Him. She believes Him. She trusts Him. She's putting her life in His hands. Why such a contrast between these two? I think it's to illustrate the fact that it's her faith that matters. Her faith is standing out like a neon sign. She has nothing save her faith. And it's that faith that makes a difference. It's that faith that changes everything. What is God telling us here? What does He want us to see and to know and to understand? Let me suggest a few things. First, that God's grace extends to all the world. That no one is outside of the reach of God's grace. Not even a pagan Canaanite prostitute like Rahab. Let me suggest as well that God wants us to understand it's your faith that matters, not your pedigree. It matters not what side of the tracks you grew up on. How talented you are, how smart you are, how pretty you are. It does not matter your education and the initials behind your name. It does not matter how wealthy you are, what car you drive, what neighborhood you live in. None of that amounts to anything. What matters is your faith in God. Because that is what changes everything. And I think finally, God is saying, if she, Rahab, can have faith, so can you. Joshua, be strong and courageous, chapter 1. Don't give up. Don't give in. You keep following. Be strong and very courageous. Keep fighting. Dig deep. Oh, and in case you're wondering, Joshua, Israel, what I mean by strength and courage, what true faith looks like, let me introduce you to Rahab. This is strength and courage. This is the kind of faith that I honor. And it's the kind of faith I want for you. Well, what is the result of Rahab's faith? She believed, she took a risk based on that belief. What is the reward for Rahab's faith? Let's look at verse 12. I'll quickly read. Now then, please swear to me, Rahab says, by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father, my mother, my brother and sisters, and all who belong to them, that you will save us from death. Our lives for your lives, the men assured her. If you don't tell what we're doing, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us the land. So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. Now she had said to them, go to the hills and the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return and go your own way. Rahab cuts a deal with the spies. The deal she cuts results in her salvation. She is spared destruction. Understand, the city of Jericho was under the ban, the cherem. This city was devoted unto destruction for the Lord. But she is spared that destruction. Her faith results in her salvation. Now understand, the deal she cuts with the spies is merely a concrete expression of the salvation that is already hers. When they cut that deal, she is already a part of the covenant community, for she receives not only the sparing of her life, she receives a new life. She is spiritually saved. And she is brought in to the covenant community. Notice, do you see this? The scarlet cord. Verse 17, the men said, this oath you made, I swear, will not be binding on us unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you brought your father, mother, brothers, family into your house. If anyone goes outside the house into the street, hell, his blood's on his own head. We will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in the house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we're doing, we'll be released from the oath you made us swear. They say, hang the scarlet cord in the window. Now, what does that remind you of? Passover. The blood over the door. Remember Passover. Kill the lamb. Take the blood with a hyssop branch. Paint the doorposts of your house with that blood, and when the angel of death comes through the land, he will pass over your home and spare those who are there. No one will die. That scarlet cord represents Passover. Do you realize? Rahab is having her own personal Passover because she is covered by the blood of the Lamb. And as New Testament Christians and we look back, What else does that remind us of? We can go back in time and lay this over the Old Testament saints. The blood of Jesus Christ. She wouldn't have understood that. We do. She was covered by the blood of Christ. She is redeemed. And the nation of Israel would have understood that. They would have seen that symbology. So understand, Rahab's salvation is not a second-class salvation. She's not just a Canaanite tag-along who has to stay outside the camp at the back of the line. No, she gets to integrate fully into this community. She embraces those people as her people, and those people embrace her as their own. She takes their God as her God. She fully integrates into this community of faith. She is not only saved from death, she is saved to a whole new life. In fact, Rahab marries into this community of faith. She marries a rather prominent Jewish man and then begins to build a family. But even more, God so honors her faith. Turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, please. We find in chapter 1 of Matthew the genealogy of Jesus. This is his ancestry. Rahab marries into the community of faith. And listen to this. I'm going to start in verse 4. It says, Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Rahab marries into the Jewish community and becomes the great, 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 great grandma of Jesus Christ. God allows her to become the descendant of our Lord and Savior. He so honors her faith. Rahab doesn't simply get her life back. She gets a better life. She becomes one of God's people. She learns who this God is, how to trust and obey Him, how to worship and follow Him, how to develop a relationship with Him. Her faith made all the difference. It changed her life. She learned how to live a godly life and apparently did a pretty good job of it. Do you want to be a person of great, deep, and abiding faith? Learn from Rahab. Be strong and courageous. Trust God. Take Him at His word and put that into action. Believe the promises and take the land. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the truth and the power of Your word. I pray that You will impress it upon us today. I pray that we will be people of great, deep, and abiding faith. Forgive us when we are fearful, weak, that when we give in, and when we're just plain silly. We are encouraged and at the same time chagrined at the example of Rahab, but I just pray that we will be inspired by that example. And we will strive after You by the power of Your Spirit in us. May You be glorified in our lives. May we be a blessing to others. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.